have learned, I hope, not only in Pilgrim's Progress, but in through the years, that salvation is not just making a decision and then you're safe forever. It is true that once a person is truly saved, he is saved forever. But there's more to being a Christian than saying, yeah, I remember out behind the barn 25 years ago, I got down and asked the Lord to save me. Being a Christian means living the life every day. And that's what Pilgrim's Progress is about. And that's what this, the salvation of these two ladies and their, and one of their children, one lady who has several children, it's what it's about. The trip, the travel. All right, look, we're going to read beginning at the bottom of 182, where it has the abbreviation for mercy, M-E-R, period. And we'll read all the way over to page 185, almost to the bottom of the page, about halfway down the paragraph, the last paragraph there. I'm not promising we're going to get finished with this today, but we're going to try. So let's begin. Mercy. But my worst fear was after I saw that you were taken into his favor and that I was left behind. Now, thought I, 'tis fulfilled which is written, two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. I had much ado to forbear crying out, undone, undone, and afraid I was to knock any more. But when I looked up to what was written over the gate, I took courage. I also thought that I must either knock again or die. So I knocked. But I cannot tell how, for my spirit now struggled betwixt life and death. Christiana, can you not tell how you knocked? I am sure your knocks were so earnest that the very sound of them made me start. I thought I never heard such knocking in all my life. I thought you were you would come in by violent hand, or took the kingdom by storm. Now, that's old English, as you noticed there. Mercy. Alas, to be in my case, who that so was could but have done so. You saw that the door was shut upon me, and that there was a most cruel dog thereabout. Who, I say, that was so faint-hearted as I, that would not a knock with all their might, but pray, what said my Lord unto my rudeness? Was he not angry with me? Christiana, when he heard your lumbering noise, he gave a wonderful innocent smile. I believe what you did pleased him well enough, for he showed no sign to the contrary. But I marvel in my heart why he keeps such a dog. Had I known that afore, I fear I should not have had heart enough to venture myself in this manner. But now we are in, and I am glad with all my heart. Mercy. I will ask, if you please, next time he comes down, why he keeps such a filthy cur in his yard. I hope he will not take it amiss. I do, said the children, and persuade him to hang him, or we are afraid that he will bite us when we go hence. So at last he came down to them again, and Mercy fell to the ground on her face before him and worshipped and said, let my Lord accept of the sacrifice of praise which I now offer unto him with the calves of my lips. So he said unto her, peace be to thee, stand up. But she continued upon her face and said, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore dost thou keep so cruel a dog in thy yard, at the sight of which such women and children as we are ready to fly from the gate for fear? He answered and said, that dog has another owner. He also is kept close in another man's ground. Only my pilgrims hear his barking. He belongs to the castle which you see there at a distance, but can come up to the walls of this place. He has frightened many an honest pilgrim from worse to better by the great voice of his roaring. Indeed, he that owneth him doth not keep him out of any good will toward to me or mine, but with intent to keep the pilgrims from coming to me, and that they may be afraid to knock at this gate for entrance. Sometimes also he has broken out, and has worried some that I love. But I take all at present patiently. I also give my pilgrims timely help, so they are not delivered up to his power to do with them what his doggish nature would prompt him to do. Prompt him to. But what, my purchased one, I trow, hadst thou known never so much beforehand, thou wouldest not have been afraid of a dog. The beggars that go from door to door will, rather than they lose a supposed alms, run the hazard of the bawling, barking, and biting, too, of a dog. And shall a dog in another man's yard, a dog whose barking I turn to the profit of pilgrims, keep anyone from coming to me? I deliver them from the lions, their darling from the power of the dog. Mercy. Then said Mercy, I confess my ignorance. I spake what I understood not. I acknowledge that thou doest all things well. Christiana. Then Christiana began to talk of their journey and to inquire after the way. So he fed them and washed their feet and set them in the way of his steps according as he had dealt with her husband before. So I saw in my dream that they walked on in their way and had the weather very comfortable to them. Then Christiana began to sing, saying, Blessed be the day that I began a pilgrim for to be, and blessed also be that man that thereto moved me. 'Tis true, 'twas long ere I began to seek to live forever. But now I run as fast as I can, 'tis better late than never. Our tears to joy, our fears to faith, are turned as we see. Thus our beginning, as one saith, shows what our end will be. Now there was on the other side of the wall that fenced in the way up which Christiana and her companions were to go, a garden, and that garden belonged to him whose was that barking dog, of whom mention was made before. And some of the fruit trees that grew in that garden shot their branches over the wall, and being mellow, they that found them did gather them up and oft eat of them to their hurt. So Christiana's boys, as boys are apt to do, being pleased with the trees and with the fruit that did hang thereon, did pluck them and began to eat. Their mother did also chide them for so doing, but still the boys went on. Well, said she, my sons, you transgress, for that fruit is none of yours. But she did not know that they did belong to the enemy. I'll warrant you, if she had, she would have been ready to die for fear. But that passed, and they went on their way. So I read a rather lengthy section there, and I realize we may not get finished. But anyway, the first thing to which I would call your attention is in the paragraph at the bottom, 182, where Mercy and Christiana were talking about how they got in, got through the wicket gate. That is, they were accepted as Christians. And so she said, Mercy didn't get in at the same time when Christiana and her children did. She had to bang on the door. And finally was let in. But they were talking this over. And so Mercy said, But my worst fear was after I saw that you were taken into his favor and that I was left behind. Now, thought I, 'tis fulfilled which is written, Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now, I want to stop right there, and I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 41. Matthew 24 and verse 41. I want to humbly submit that I personally believe this is a misapplication of this scripture that is made here in Bunyan. Now, all of us can disagree about eschatology, and we're not going to fall out, right? But I disagree with Bunyan using this to talk about being left out of salvation. If you'll look at Matthew 24:41, this is in the midst of the Olivet Discourse, that is, the sermon our Lord preached on the Mount of Olives, and the subject of that sermon was what? What's the subject of the Mount of the Olivet Discourse? The tribulation and what? The end of the age. But the main subject. But the main subject is the second coming of Christ. That's what it's all about. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Is there any doubt this is about the second coming of Christ? All right, go ahead. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. I'm nobody to criticize John Bunyan, believe me. But I just don't agree with his interpretation of that. Although it's true that sometimes two lost sinners will be sitting on the pew and the Lord will save one and not the other, that's not the application here. And so, for whatever that's worth, I believe the Lord intends for us to get what he's trying to illustrate in the scriptures that he uses. Now, this is a criticism that I think 99% of the time is untrue and unfair, a criticism of the Puritans. I've heard lots of people say, well, they just pick out a scripture and apply it to anything. Just so they have a shotgun arsenal of scriptures to shoot at something. Well, I don't know that that's very often, if ever, true, but in this case, I believe he missed the mark. I don't want to overdo that, but it's important to note that out. Now, two women shall be grinding together, one shall be taken, and the other left. I'm looking to, Satan has a lot of, now, I'm not applying this to John Bunyan, but I'm on the same subject here, this misapplication of the scripture. A lot of Satan's darts, as the scriptures call his weapons and his devices, are tipped with his, shall we say, malignant ingenuity with verses of scripture. And he can, you know, the devil quotes scripture. I hope you're not one of those. I remember a woman back in Oklahoma City when I was pastor there. She said, oh, that brother must be a really good preacher. He quotes so much scripture. Well, the devil quotes the scripture. And just because a person quotes scripture doesn't mean he's telling the truth. You've got to see if his scripture, if his application of that scripture rings too. So anyway, he uses these to flame up, just like fiery darts that the scripture says are his weapons, so that the scriptures tend to stand against a Christian, that's a person that's just setting out to profess Christ. You know, this is one of Satan's favorite devices, is to quote scripture. Nobody can quote more scripture than the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they make most Baptists look sick. But I tell you, 99.99% of the times, they're applying them wrong. They've got the wrong interpretation of it. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Well, I've got the wrong verse there. It's there somewhere anyway. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Will everybody believe me? That really is a scripture. Okay, verse 2:11. Okay, look at, yeah, thank you. I had a senior moment there when I wrote that down. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I know I'm dating myself by saying this here, but do any of y'all remember Garner Ted Armstrong? Has anybody ever heard of that preacher? All right, some do. Mitzi and I are about the same age. And Brother Jones, some of them remember. Brother, there was never a guy that quoted more scripture than Garner Ted Armstrong. And he had a radio program every day. But he would use the scriptures to prove that Christ didn't rise from the dead. Just unbelievable applications. And yet, He sucks a lot of people in, or he did, until he got caught in adultery three times. He sucked a lot of people in with his quoting of, misquoting of scriptures, I guess we should say. Anyway, so in that same paragraph, top of the next page, I had much ado to forbear crying out, undone, undone, and afraid I was to knock any more. When she knocked, she wouldn't get up, she said. He said, get up, and she wouldn't get up. This was genuine humility on her part. We can't depend on deserving of God's grace. We don't deserve it. It's grace. And so, brother, she knew that it was all of grace, and she was in the dirt on her face before the Savior, where every sinner belongs, if he would be saved. So she couldn't reply against God here or call into question his sovereign right to accept or reject. All this poor humble heart was thinking was that now it's fulfilled what is written. One shall be taken and the other left. If so, what could she say? No criticism of the Lord's dealings. She didn't have any criticism of the Lord's dealings here. Yet, when she saw what was written over the gate, does anybody remember what's written over the gate way back there in the first part of Pilgrim's Progress? When he got into the wicket gate, he looked back, Pilgrim did, and what did he see? Anybody remember that? It says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That's Matthew 7, 7. She saw that, and then she knew she didn't have any worthiness in herself that she was going to get in anyway. Because she was encouraged to knock, and she knocked again and again and again. She really put it on, stronger than ever. What was it Christiana said? It scared her that the knocking was so hard. And this is a great example, a scriptural example of deep humility and of holy boldness at the same time, excited by God's word. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. So, I looked up to what was written over the gate, and I took courage. There are lots of invitations in the scriptures that she could have looked at, and any sinner can look at. And if they're written in the Bible, they're more encouraging to sinners to come to Christ than anything else that could be done. No matter how convincing any witness could be, the promises of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's that wonderful invitation. Sinners won't accept it. You know, basically what they're doing is calling God a liar. Christ says, come unto me and I will save you. And so she took that, she took his words literally and came to him. Now look at the bottom of the next paragraph there at the top of 183, Christiana, about halfway down. I thought I never heard such knocking in all my life. And I thought you would come in by violent hand or took the kingdom by storm. Turn to Matthew 11:12. Matthew 11:12. We're going to look at two scripture verses here. Matthew 11:12 is the first one. Now, this is a verse that is strangely neglected in most all preaching today. Matthew 11 and verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Boy, that's a strange one, isn't it? Now, look at another one here. Luke 13:24, before we come in. Luke 13, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. Now, what does that say to lost sinners? It says you better put in some effort. You better strive to enter in. And if you get in, if you take the kingdom, you'll take it by violence. Like this woman did, brother. The preacher didn't say, well, if you'll just make this sweet little decision right now, everything will be all right. She was afraid she wasn't going to get in. And she started knocking, and she was banging on the door. And there is effort involved. This is not works in the sense of this won't make you eligible to get in. It shows that you want in. It shows that you're a desperate sinner in need of salvation. And so that's how this woman came. She took the kingdom by violence. Now, move on down to the 1, 2, 3, fourth paragraph. And line 4, right at the end of the sentence there, but I marvel in my heart why he keeps such a dog. Had I known that afore, I fear I should not have had heart enough to have ventured myself in this matter. But now we are in, we are in. I'm glad with all my heart. So, first of all, I want to talk about why he keeps such a dog. What do you think the application of this is, that God has a dog outside of his house? Or that there is a dog outside of his house? Anybody know? The dog is Satan, that's right. But why is he allowed to stay outside of the gate and outside of God's house, Ben? Alright, that's what it says. Bunyan brought that out, that it's to test the resolve of those who come. Now, you got to get around that dog. There's more of that striving to enter in. But I think there's more to it than that. What about Job and the devil? Why did God let that devil hang around and harass Job? What do we take from that? All right, for a witness, what were you going to say? All right, I agree with that. What I had thought of, however, was God is sovereign over the devil. The devil, there was a fellow, let me go back a little bit. There was a fellow named Marcion way back in the 1st or 2nd century A.D., and he said he was a Christian, but he was a dualist. And he believed that God is the good God and Satan is the bad God, and they're always at war with each other. And really, we don't know how it's going to turn out in the end. And some of Marcionites would say, well, God's going to win in the end, but right now it's really nip and tuck. Well, you know, that's not the biblical view at all. There's only one God, and he's good. like the devil is the God of this world, but that's a false god, and he's really not a god. But what I'm getting at is, the devil is God's devil. God is sovereign over the devil. He controls the devil. I'm sure glad that I don't have to wake up in the morning and think, brother, I hope the devil doesn't overcome God today in my life. Whatever the devil does, God lets him do it, because he's got him on a leash. He's God's devil. Now, I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 1 and look at this. This is probably the classic biblical illustration of God's sovereignty over the devil. Job chapter 1 and verse 12, and then we'll look at 2:6. Let me go back a little ways there. Verse 6 to start out with, Job 1:6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, meaning, I believe, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now, with that as background, look at verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, I believe I better just go ahead and read that. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now here's the verse. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 6. This is another meeting when God called the sons of God together in heaven. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he, Job, is in thine hand, but save his life. Again, Job said, Well, if you take away his whatever, he'd curse you not. So the Lord said, All right, take him, he's in, but just don't, but spare his life. So the point is, God is sovereign over the devil. Satan is not equal with God. Satan is God's devil. Now, that's the background of what Ben's answer was. God allows the devil to do things like that for various reasons. To strengthen his people, witness is involved there, to test his people, all of those things are involved. But God allows it. The devil can't do a thing to you that God doesn't allow him to do. There is no way. Because the devil is God's devil. Now, an old preacher told me that one day. I'm really glad he did. I'd never thought of it like that. But the devil is God's devil. So God's in control of the devil. Now, we don't go out and submit ourselves to the devil. But if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And when God lets him loose on us, he's testing us. And he's growing us. And he's doing it in his great sovereignty. Well, right here, I want to read that part again. But I marvel in my heart why he keeps such a dog. Had I known afore, I fear I should not have had heart enough to have ventured myself in this manner. Well, when a sailor starts out on a voyage, or when a soldier starts out on a military campaign, starts out in a battle, they do not know what hardships they may encounter. They don't know whether their lives might be sacrificed without their gaining their object. But whatever hardships the Christian has to encounter in the Christian life, he's going to come out more than a conqueror. And he will reach the desired haven in safety through him that loved us and gave himself for us. So we need to fear not. Though death and hell have struck the way, the lowliest saint shall win the day, says an old hymn. Brother, when you start out on the Christian life, it's not easy. It's not going to be easy. There was an old song many years ago called I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. Remember that song? Brother, the Lord Jesus never promises us a rose garden when we start out to serve him. There are many difficulties, many trials along the way. And this Bunyan is pointing this out here in the text. Now, let's go on down to the bottom of the page, the last two lines. So he said unto her, Peace be to thee, stand up. But she continued on her face and said, Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. I believe that Bunyan took this from Jeremiah 12:1, and without commenting on that too much, I think we need to read it at least just to show Bunyan's great knowledge of the Scriptures and all of this. I get my pages to turn. Jeremiah 12 and verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Now, the first part of that, I believe, is what Bunyan had in mind when he wrote what Christiana said here. And what she was wanting to ask him was about that dog. There's not anything wrong with questioning God. Now, let me be real careful with that statement. I've heard people say, you know, somebody will get killed in a car wreck. Some loved one will get killed in a car wreck. And somebody will start out, well, I just can't understand this. But we must never question God. Well, there are occasions when God wants us to question Him. It's good if we question God with the intent of knowing why and what His purposes are. That's good. God wants us to do that. But what that person that said that probably meant was, it's not good to criticize God. If that's what that person meant, that's good. That's right. But don't ever, you know, if you have a question about, say, the doctrine of election, I don't know of any preacher that's afraid to talk to you about that. And there's no, you're not questioning God if you're, as long as you're not criticizing Him for that. If you want to know, brother, I mean, if you ask me that, man, that's like saying sick 'em to a dog. I'll talk with you about it all day. If you want to know, it's good to question God if you want to know. And that's what this lady was doing. She was questioning with the idea of, I'm going to find out what this is all about. So, anyway, there we are. Then in down at the bottom, shall a dog in another man's yard, a dog who's barking, I turn to the prophet of pilgrims, keep any from coming to me. I deliver them from the lions, their darling, from the power of the dog. That's the scripture. And it escapes me where that's found, but that's in Psalms. That's what she had reference to, or what what Christ, actually, I believe he's the one that's speaking there, has reference to. But there was one other thing I wanted to say about the sovereign. Oh, yes, God. I'm going to add this to the sovereignty of God over the devil. The dog of hell, as he's sometimes called, might be of service to the Lord. Not only in keeping the sheep close together. You know, when the devil attacks, say, our church or somebody in our church, it drives us closer together. God sometimes uses that kind of attack to get us to stay close together. But also, to, more important than that, to make us keep close to the shepherd. As long as we're close to Christ, that dog, that barking dog of the devil can't get us. God sovereignly uses the devil to accomplish his good purposes. Now, it's been 2 or 3 weeks since I've come to this scripture. So in order to keep you from being disappointed, I want you to turn to Romans 8:28 again. Romans 8:28. I believe there's an application here to the devil himself. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things, except the devil, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Is there anything wrong with that? Sure was. That's terrible. That's error, isn't it? We know that all things, including the devil and his devices, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even a terrible fall into sin like David had in his life worked together for good. After he fell into that great sin that brought blasphemy on the name of God, for many years, and still does to this day, he was drawn closer to God than ever before by his repentance. And he wrote many, if not most, of the Psalms after he committed that that great sin of adultery and murder and lying. And those were the three pillars of that sin that he committed there. So God works all things together for good. Now, that doesn't give us license to go out and do anything we want to do and say, well, God's going to bring glory to himself out of this. Who knows? I'll tell you what, God will
chastise you. He'll spank you an inch of your life if you do something like that. But anyway, then in down at the bottom of that page, 184, then said mercy, I confess my ignorance. I spake what I understood not. I acknowledge that thou doest all things well. Now, when we come to God's sovereignty, we can't understand many times why God would do what he does, why he would allow what happens to happen. But what we have to do in cases like that, let me give you a classic example. My brother died of a doctor's mistake when he was 42 years old. He left five small children and a wife with no visible means of support. And I struggled for a while. Why? Why did God do this? And, you know, I never did come to a real solid answer. I profited from that in several ways. I believe I can be more sympathetic with people in their suffering now because I've been through what they go through maybe sometimes. But as far as why, you know, why just this one case? There's got to be more. I also know that everybody has to die. And all of us think we're going to live to be 75 years old. But we're not necessarily. Everybody's going to die. I know that. But still, the answer that mercy came to and the answer we must finally come to is that we can only rest in God's sovereignty. God's in control. God's going to do what's best for us. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He does all things well. Probably there are many things in this life we'll never understand while we're here on this earth. But we will someday when we get to heaven, if God wants us to. If not, we must trust him and rest in his sovereignty. So that is, well, let's go on down to the next page here, page 185, just past the middle of the page, in the middle of the sentence. She rang it too soon. So Christiana's boys, as boys, well, I sure want to cover that, so we'll do that next week. This has something to do with raising our children. That's very important to consider. So we'll stop here.